Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to begin reading at verse 2 and read down through verse 14. It's important to recognize as we read this passage that it begins in verse 1 with, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said," and then it concludes with verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." This third in a series of parables is a parable that not only condemns the leaders in Jesus' day, but in a very sweeping way speaks to all of church history. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' This is the word of the Lord." How do you feel when you receive a wedding invitation? Are you full of joy for the prospective bride and groom? Or perhaps are you a little bit concerned about what the wedding present will cost you? Do you wad up the invitation and throw it in the trash can and say, I'll never go to their wedding"? How would the one who sent you such an invitation react if he heard what you said? This parable is about a rejected invitation. It's a parable that, as I mentioned in way of preparation for it, is a parable that sweeps throughout all of church history. It encompasses all of the Old Testament as well as all of the New Testament up until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It covers everything in all of history. So it's a very bold parable. Invitations are sent out to this wedding. Jesus talks about a certain king who is going to throw a marriage banquet for his son. Now, this is not just Joe Citizen out here who wants to have a little wedding party. This is a great king, and he's going to throw a big bash. He's got a wedding hall that will encompass many people, and he sends out invitations to many. In those days, what would happen is the servants of a king or a great nobleman would take and hand carry personal invitations to the guests to invite them to come. And then after a certain amount of time, on the very day of the wedding, they would take a second invitation as a reminder to say, "Don't forget, the wedding's this afternoon. Be sure and come." Now, we're talking about a king, and so a king's invitation amounts to a royal command to attend. When I was a freshman in college, there were a number of things that they wanted the freshmen to do to sort of bond together, and they would have activities for us. And what they said to us was, "You are strongly urged to attend," which meant if you aren't there, we're coming to get you. Okay? I mean, this strongly urged to attend, this invitation is a command. You will be there. And that's what the king does. He invites everyone to come, but this is a royal invitation, which means you don't have an excuse. You will be there. The servants take the invitations out, but at the very beginning they meet with nothing but ill will from the ones who have been invited to the wedding. Now, the meaning of this is very clear. We've looked at a number of parables so far. This is the third in order where Jesus is in the process of condemning those who were the leaders in his day. And so we know from looking at the other parables that the king is obviously God the Father. The son is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. The servants are obviously the Old Testament prophets who went to Israel again and again and again with a message of repentance, a message of salvation through faith in the coming Messiah. The invited ones are Israel, and specifically in Jesus' day, his own generation, and specifically among them, the leaders of the Jews in his day. And he is in the process of exposing these men's wickedness and their rejection of him and of God. And so this invitation is nothing less than a call to repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners. That's what's being proclaimed. The ones who receive this invitation express an unwillingness to come to the wedding right at first. And so when they first hear about it, they don't want to come. And this should not surprise us. We can jump back in time from Jesus' day 700 years to the time of Jeremiah. And there we can read in Jeremiah 7 as God spoke to Jerusalem in his day. "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day," Jeremiah's day, "I have even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me." Not the prophets, the people who heard the prophets. "Or inclined their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." And so God said already earlier than this, "I have gotten up early in the morning and I have sent my servants out to you and they will come to you and you will not listen to them." And Jesus is saying the same thing. There was an unwillingness on the part of the people in Christ's day to accept him, to believe in him for salvation. And this is what this parable is all about. And so it comes time for the second invitation. King's not bothered by the fact that no one has responded yet initially. He sends out a second invitation. He goes ahead with the wedding plans. The wedding hall is ready. The meal is being prepared. He sends his servants out to the guests and invites them the second time to come to the wedding. It's a free, it's an open invitation. "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." It's the free invitation of the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. God is merciful. He continues to send out those prophets over and over again. "Come to Christ, come to Christ, come to my Son for salvation. The wedding hall is ready, come." And this time there are two different types of reactions. The first one is the reaction of total indifference, where the first group of men make fun of the servants of the Lord and they go their own way. Some go to their farms and some go to their businesses. They're not interested at all. They're tied up and consumed and totally caught up in the cares of this world. And only what is going on in the world right now concerns them. They're not interested in eternal matters at all. They are only interested in this, and so they say, "I haven't got time for this wedding. That's bad, but it's not as bad as the second group, who are actively hostile to the servants, who grabbed them and attacked them and even began to kill them. The invitation of salvation preached by the prophets and preached by Jesus Christ himself is openly rejected. This is the free offer of the gospel, and people are not interested in it. Some are hostile. Some are indifferent. But they are not interested at all, and so they kill the prophets. Well, do you think God would take that lying down? Of course not. Do you think the king would take that lying down? Of course not. The parable goes on. This is where Jesus, up until this point, has been preaching. Now he goes to meddling. Now he begins to really step on some toes. Because Jesus now shifts from what has happened in the past in history up to his day, and he begins to prophetically talk about what's going to happen in the future. He says the king sends out his army. The army is sent out to punish these murderers and to destroy the city and burn it to the ground. What city are we talking about? Obviously, the city that we're referring to is Jerusalem. And obviously, what he's talking about is what took place within that generation. Because in AD 70, God sent the Roman army under General Titus to destroy the city and to burn the temple to the ground. And the interesting thing is that Jerusalem fell and the temple was burned on the same month and the same day as the first temple fell to Babylon many years before. 2 Kings chapter 25, we read this. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Now that happened in those days. In AD 70, the Jewish historian Josephus, who is not inspired, still recorded this. He says, "But as for that house," talking about the temple in Jerusalem, "God had, for certain, long ago doomed it to the fire. And now that fatal day was come, according to the revolution of the ages. It was the tenth day of the month Lot, Ab, upon which it was formerly burnt by the king of Babylon." And so, in fulfillment of prophecy, this is going to fall. And Jesus tells his hearers, this is going to happen. You think that you can get away with murdering the prophets of God who are sent to you over and over and over again proclaiming the gospel. And you will not, because God will not put up with it. And so prophetically Christ talks about Jerusalem being razed to the ground, being destroyed because of their rejection of the Messiah. Now it might at that point seem like, well, the prophecy has certainly failed. But the parable goes on. The parable goes on, and invitations are sent out to others. The king still wants to celebrate the wedding of his son, and so even though the ones who were invited first are not worthy to come, he sends out other invitations to all who are around to come to the wedding hall. And so the servants are told to go out into the highways and into the byways, and everyone that they could find was to be freely invited to attend the wedding of the Son. That's the free offer of the gospel, folks. That's the gospel being proclaimed to all men. That's what's happened from the time of the first coming of Christ, and it will continue until the time of the second coming of Christ. This is the second part of the parable that deals with all of church history that has happened already and is yet to come. And it's the free offer that simply states this, that everyone who believes will receive eternal life. So people are invited. And the guests arrive. They come to the wedding hall. And it's the end. And we discover something quite interesting in this parable. It says the good and the bad are there. The parable of the dragnet talked about a net being cast into the sea and pulling up both good and bad fish, and then on the last day the bad were thrown away and the good were kept. And it's similar here. What we've got is the fact that saved and unsaved people enter the visible church on earth. They enter the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God together. And so what that means for us is simply this: if you are looking for the perfect church on earth, you're not ever going to find it, not ever, before the second coming. And even if you did find it, you couldn't join it, because if you did, you'd ruin it, because you're a sinner. And you just think those others aren't, and they really are. And so, every church on the face of the earth contains elect and reprobate, and has throughout all of history, and will throughout all of history. The kingdom of God has the same thing going on in it. There are the elect and the reprobate as well. Now, these guests are invited, and you need to know something about an Oriental custom that was in effect in those days. And it simply was this: that when a nobleman or a king invited people to attend a wedding, he would provide for them wedding garments to put on. Whether it went out with the invitation or whether it was there at the door, it doesn't really matter. They were to put on the wedding garments and come into the hall. And the wedding garments did two things. Number one, it kept the very poor people from feeling bad about their threadbare clothes and the fact that they were so poor. And number two, it kept the rich people from being able to parade around in their wealth and have everyone look up to them. Everybody's dressed the same. All the guests are provided with the same type of clothing. You wouldn't feel self-conscious if you were poor. You wouldn't be able to flaunt it if you were rich. These clothes represent something extremely significant that we need to understand, that we need to recognize. These clothes represent our being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 61:10 it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so, back in Isaiah, toward the end of that book, we are told that God is the one who provides the garments of salvation. God is the one who provides the robe of righteousness. And this is nothing less than the righteousness of Christ, our Savior. In Revelation chapter 3, we read this: You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And so, from the beginning to the end, the Bible presents one extremely important thing that you and I must grasp, and that is, you and I must be robed in Christ's righteousness in order to be saved. This is our receiving the righteousness of Christ by imputation when we are justified, when we're declared righteous in the sight of God. It's a gift that God gives. It's imputed to us, we receive it by faith, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, Revelation does go on in chapter 19 and talk about the fact, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so because we are justified, because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, now we can turn and in our sanctification, we can begin to act in a way that is pleasing to God. So these wedding garments represent our righteousness that we receive from Christ, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ in justification. And perhaps, but only a little bit, the righteousness that we began to then act upon in our sanctification. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this, but there's one man who doesn't put on the robe offered to him at the door. Not at all. And when the king comes into the hall and looks out over all of the people who are dressed in exactly the same way, this one guy sticks out like a sore thumb. Several years ago, when I was getting ready to go out with Mission to the World, Deb and I were invited, along with some other missionaries, to go from Jackson, Mississippi to Birmingham, Alabama to the Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And we were going to be in a missions conference there at the church. And so the initial thing that we were supposed to do was to get together with the missions committee. All the missionaries and the missions committee were to have dinner together at the church. So there was another couple traveling from Jackson with us, and they had two young children at the time. And right as we were getting ready to pick them up, they called and said, you might want to wear old blue jeans and stuff because the kids are sick and they've got diarrhea and they've been vomiting and it's not going to be pleasant. So sure enough, it wasn't. We had to stop at practically every filling station and every rest area between Jackson and Birmingham in order to be able to make it there with these sick children. So we get there. We have planned to arrive in plenty of time in order to be able to get to wherever we were going and change clothes, because I was wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt. And we get to this particular place, and we drive into the church parking lot, and I look at my watch, and it's like 5 minutes before the dinner is supposed to begin. And we say to ourselves, it's really not going to make any difference because it's just a meeting with the missionaries and the missions committee, and we'll be able to explain to them what's happened. So as we get out of the car, we see women in evening dresses going in the church, and we see men in tuxedos and business suits. And we wonder, well, maybe there's a wedding or something going on. We walk into the room where they're having this meal, and everybody stops because here's all these tables full of people dressed in their finery, and we've got on blue jeans and t-shirts. And it was the committee dinner. We had a great time, incidentally. It was a lot of fun. We were probably more comfortable than everybody else there. But it was an odd situation. And it's like that in this particular circumstance here. There's this one guy that sticks out like a sore thumb because everybody else is dressed alike, and here's this one guy wearing his street clothes. And the king immediately sees him. His eyes fall upon this man. And the king goes and talks to the man and says, friend, how did you get in here? And notice the Bible says he was speechless. He was speechless. You see, it's a great insult to the king. The king had offered and was willing to provide the robe that this man was to wear at the wedding, and the fellow said, no thanks, I don't need it. I'm fine just the way I am. This is a man who thinks he can come into the presence of God dressed in his own righteousness apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has forgotten or not taken into account what the Bible says about human righteousness. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. Not just slightly misfolded rags. Not rags that are a little bit dusty or dingy. Not rags that really could stand to be run through the bleach again a second time. We're talking about the rags that you use to wipe your hands on when you change the oil in your car. We're talking about that kind of filth, where you've wadded it up and you've taken it, and then just imagine trying to put that rag on top of clean clothing. That's the picture. And here's this guy who's come in his street clothes. This is this guy who's come in thinking that his own feeble efforts at righteousness will make him acceptable before Almighty God. And he's tried to enter into the presence of God on his own. And you would think that he would know better. And you would think that Christians would understand this and would know better. But I want to tell you, my friends, that there are even people today who reject the idea that there is any necessity that Christians be clothed in Christ's righteousness. There's a movement afoot today that says you don't really need that. It's unnecessary. God will accept your best. And this parable shows that's wrong. Because what happens to the man who tries that? He is bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And anybody who's read the New Testament knows that's hell. So, what the Bible is saying is, if you try to come before God in your righteousness, you will be cast out into hell. You can only come before God clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's what this parable teaches. And it deals a death blow to all those that reject the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Jesus closes the parable with words that he uses over and over again. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, think about how this applies to all these guys that we see in the parable. There were those who had received the external call. It's talking about the external call of the gospel versus the inner call of the Holy Spirit that comes to the elect of God alone. There were those who received this external call to come to salvation and who refused to even begin to hear the message for the very first time. They obviously are not of God's elect. They didn't listen at all. They just rejected it. They were not concerned in the least about salvation. And there are those who are called externally again and who respond with indifference to the message of the gospel. They're more concerned about external things. They're more concerned about their jobs. They're more concerned about earthly life, their pleasures and their pursuits, than they are about Christ's righteousness, about salvation. And so, they're not of God's elect. There are those who are called externally who respond to that external call by turning upon the messengers of God, the servants of God, the prophets of God, and killing them. And they obviously are not of God's people, God's elect. Only those who respond to the invitation to come to the wedding supper by faith are the elect. Those who hear the message, who enter in and receive that robe of righteousness imputed to them through Christ, by Christ. Only those are of God's elect. Only the ones clothed in the righteousness offered by the King are saved. The parable starts at the beginning of history, runs to the end of history, tells us a significant thing. It tells us that man cannot make it to heaven on his own, that man is not good enough, and that all of our acts of righteousness are not good enough, and that in order to be able to actually come into the presence of God, we've got to receive something that He has and that He offers. And if we do not do that, we cannot stand before Him. We shall surely be cast to hell. That's what it tells us. The gospel is supposed to be offered freely to all men around the world, everywhere, and it should be. And it's a sincere offer. God makes it to all. All who repent of their sins, all who believe in the Son of God shall be saved. But the Bible also tells us that that external call doesn't affect everyone. That only the elect hear the gospel message, they repent, they believe in Christ. In one way or another, others will reject it. They won't care about it. They will be hostile to it. They will try to make it up on their own and say, well, surely God will accept me because after all, I'm a fairly good person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not like this guy over here or that guy over there. Surely God will just cut me some slack on the day of judgment and let me into heaven. And the Bible says, no, you'll be tied up and cast into hell forever. Please understand that. There is one and only one way of salvation presented in the gospel, and it is by faith in the work of Christ, and that has to do both with His active obedience of righteousness and His death upon the cross and His shed blood for your sins. And there is no other way. And if you only want to accept His blood, but you think that your righteousness is good enough, you'll go to hell. You must have both. The offered righteousness of Christ, and you must put it on to enter into the kingdom of God. And so the question for each of us today is, have you received this righteousness from God? Are you robed in Christ and His righteousness in the place of your own filthy attempts at righteousness? Are you clothed in Him? Or on the day of judgment, will God single you out and say, friend, how did you get here? Let's pray. My gracious God and Heavenly Father, this is a startling parable. It's a wide-sweeping parable. It tells us things that we need to know that are so important because all eternal matters hinge upon this parable. It tells us, Heavenly Father, that we cannot come before You apart from Your Son. It tells us that we are indeed not good enough, that we must receive what You give. And Father, that we cannot make it on our own. Lord, if there's anyone listening to this message today that has been trying to be good enough, that has been trying to do enough, that has been trying to make it into heaven based upon who he is or she is, Lord, open their hearts and expose them for the hypocrites and the sinners that they are, and show them that only the gospel of Christ will save. I ask, O Lord, that You would remind us of this so that we not act in a haughty way either. For whether we are rich or poor, whether we are apostles or mere Christians, we're all saved in identically the same way. We're all clothed in identically the same righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Bless us to understand this and to put on these robes offered to us by faith in Jesus, that we might stand before You on that final day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.